Taking my science opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. Provide us with the information we need to have in order to understand the details of the plan you have on the basis of your grace that's executed through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And why all that is so important, because it makes everything that is done compatible with your perfect integrity and immutability. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. We ask this, thank you, Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our verse, study of Romans, last time we completed our expanded translations of Romans 9:8. This means, the translation we came up with was, this means that the descendants of the flesh, that we refer to the genetic or racial Jews. Of course, that was the issue that the Pharisees and the leadership of the Jews were making an issue of at that time. They were focused in on genetic descendants along with the law and the rituals associated with all of that, which included circumcision. Of course, when Paul was struck down as he was assaulting the Christian Jews who were leaving the area at risk, Judea, Samaria, and Jerusalem, all the data in his brain from the Word of God that he'd had on the shelf, improperly aligned, was realigned by the Holy Spirit, and he was had to have a major whipsaw in his life with regard to these events and the explanation of it. And so he's very powerful in his explanation of the process, which probably fed into his desire to go back to Jerusalem to explain it to his friends. Oh, but they were so radicalized by the whole thing that they weren't interested. So the word that he's describing here in this book, in this verse, the racial Jews are not, I'm capitalizing these words because they're really emphasized, the children of the God, but the children of the promise are counted as descendants. So here we see the relationship that God had with Abraham was based not on the gene pool as so much as it was his believing in Jesus Christ, and that's Genesis 15:6. It's highlighted. He's called the father of the faithful because of that. He's a prototype for faith. Now, that doesn't mean it didn't happen before, because it did. It happened with Adam and the woman coming out of the garden, Genesis 15:6. And it happens throughout the antediluvian period. We have the prophets of that period at age. And then through the priesthood, the patriarchal priesthood that existed prior to the Levitical priesthood, it clearly happened throughout various areas of the region there. We don't have many examples of it, but we have Job and we have Abraham, and there were probably others. So verse 9, we have the first, we read through these last time, so we won't have to do it again. The first word in the English is for. Actually, it comes later in the Greek. It sets up the concept first and then puts the for in. As is typical with the Greek, it flips the verbs and the nouns. So using the English sequence, for is the explanatory use of the conjunctive particle gar. So that's our word for for. That tells us an additional explanation or information is coming. So, Paul is going to augment his reason for this deviation from the assumption that the Jews had made. And that is that the racial descendants were the source of the chosen people, because that wasn't the case. He's actually going to highlight the promise in this next verse, the promise being the issue, the critical issue. And that had to do with Abraham in his spiritual advance. Remember, for him, and for basically everybody, prior to the start of the nation Israel with Moses, the doctrine was the promises. So God's promises, as they were revealed, and kind of sometimes they were revealed incrementally, became the basis of the belief system that they had, and God's faith, their faith towards God. So you have the believing in the person of God as he was revealed, and then you have believing in the promises of God that is communicated. And again, these individuals, generally speaking, would be described as elect. The elect people of God are those with whom he has specific purposes. And of course, that really starts with Abraham and their Jewish race, believing Jewish race, as we're noting, who are the elect related to the racial species. And then you have Jesus Christ, who is the elect one. He's the one who comes through that. His genetics come through that species. That's why they were established. And then he becomes the one who resolves the problem of the fall of mankind, which redounds into the angelic sphere as well. And then the church comes along as a plug-in into the history that's being revealed in Scripture. And it forms the new spiritual species in association with Jesus in his new role as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's us. So the church, so you have these categories of individuals within the community that are elect. And there are some who, not in the church age, there aren't anybody. Everybody who's in the church is elect. That's the uniqueness about the church. In these other periods, other different individuals were elect. But it's interesting how the exception to election was believing in Jesus Christ. And so we have individuals who were in the line of Christ, for example, specifically the two women, Rahab and Ruth, who were Gentile believers. So they, on the face of it, were not elect, but yet, because they became believers, they were classed with the elect. And we're going to see that happening here in this next verse, the concept of the advantages are not advantages unless you have the advantage. And that's a real thing, real good thing to understand, because having a positional or a environmental or whatever category of advantage you may have is not really going to be an advantage for you unless you have Jesus Christ. And that's certainly true for the Jews as a racial species. And it's certainly true for, as we go forward in the United States and the world, individuals here. Because it's not just simply being here in the company of the people of this location that makes you have the privileges and benefits that you think you're going to have. If the country as a whole doesn't have some orientation to Jesus Christ in some regard, at least to the critical mass of the pivot, they're going to not play. Let's see if I can still work this out. We have it on the screen. It went off the screen. Well, we just shut down the seat here. Let me start from scratch. I mean, I have to reboot the computer. The thing went south. The drivers went down. So let me try to stop this. All right, continuing on from where we were. For the explanatory use of the conjunctive particle gar, that's our word for gar, that means for, it's basically going to extend the explanation. With it is a nominative singular subject from the word logos, which our word for word there, if you see it here. And basically, the phrase in the New American Standard is good, although in the Greek it's inverted from the wording, but it got the same information. The word basically comes before the promise, as it does here. So we have the word, and then the article, the word is with the again, so that makes it monadic, referring to the specific content of God's word to Abraham, as I said, was basically the promise of a child with Sarah, who couldn't have kids and never had any children. That's why they had the Ishmael deal. And this is, it starts after the point of his inability for him to even have sex. So he's 90 plus years old. She's 90 plus and he's 99, nearly 100. And so basically God's going to revive all that and make it possible for her to have a child. And that's going to be the source of the promise. And that's the key word here, the promise, the children of the promise. And, of course, the promise is Isaac, ultimately. With it is the possessive genitive singular from the noun epangelia, which is the word translated promise, referring to the unconditional promise that God gave to Abraham that was guaranteed by God's integrity. So all this is going on, proceeding to to demonstrate God's faithfulness and his immutability in the situation, that in spite of human inability, God is able. And that was the mental attitude, ultimately, that Abraham got to, was that doesn't matter what the details, if God made the promise, regardless of how impossible it seems, God is able. And that was the cognitive viewpoint of his thinking regarding the situation in spiritual maturity. And that's just like what we have with our situation. We remember when we're learning doctrine, we have the progress or sequence that we go through in awareness of the word and its veracity and faithfulness towards us. You have cognitive self-confidence, cognitive independence, and cognitive invincibility. You know, that's basically as you operate, as you advance in doctrinal viewpoint. And cognitive, and Abraham had achieved invincibility in his cognition related to God's promises, and that he, no matter what was, what seemed to be a problem, he was not recognizing that as a problem God couldn't overcome. Because God could overcome any problem, which is precisely what he did. Here we have another ellipsis that requires the insertion of the word "I'me" again. We have, again, this is the third or fourth time we've had this. Basically, it's the "is" that's missing. If you look at this phrase in the original here, you have no verb. It's just words run together. And that forms an ellipsis that requires verbs, so that, in order to make it readable. So in the English, you see the "is" inserted. But it's not in the original. So we have to insert it to actually get the right idea. So the present active indicative of the verb "I'me" is our word for "is." That's the inserted word, with the predicate nominative singular from the pronoun "hotos." So this. So we have this in the New American Standard, it says "this is." In our transformation, it's going to be towards the end, as it is in the Greek. So the first phrase is "for the word of promise is this." So in English, it says, New American Standard says, "for this is the word of promise." It just flips the verb around, which is perfectly fine. It says the same thing, and basically is indicating the promise was the issue. And of course, in the previous verse, the last phrase related to the children of the promise were the inheritors. So that's telling us that the Jewish race is a product of believing in Jesus, and that also, or as God the Son, as he was related to various people during history, ultimately Jesus, and the faith in the word of the promise. So you have first the faith towards God himself, and then you have, or in our case, that would be Jesus Christ, who is God, and then you have faith in the word of God. And that's the same progression that we have. We, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we have faith in God. And that's where we have eternal security and receive all of the resources necessary to advance in the spiritual life, to that cognitive invincibility that God has us, wants us to go for. That's called grace, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. And then we have the mind of Christ. So that becomes the object of our faith as we advance. So it's the person of Christ for salvation and the mind of Christ for spiritual maturity. It's exactly the same for Abraham, because the promises, as we're going to see, are the mind of Christ. This was the ultimate explanation of what was going to happen in history. And again, we're going to put some time into the decree as it relates to this. So next comes a quotation from Genesis 18:10, and this has to do with let's just back up here. The quotes, if you notice, the second part of that verse is it says, "At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." That's a quote from Genesis 18. So that's where we're going to go. So Genesis 18:10, and he said, "I will surely return to you." This is basically, he said, he came to Abraham, and said that a year later, I'm going to be with you and you'll have a son. He says, I will surely return to you next time, this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening in the tent, which behind him, and basically she laughed. And of course, that became the name of the son, laughter. So, in verse 10 of Genesis 18, the Lord Jesus Christ had come to visit Abraham to encourage him and to add to his repertoire of doctrinal promises from God that would be fulfilled in the future. So, because I said, the promises became the doctrine. It was the promises that were the basis of God's communication of His Word at the time. Remember, there's no written scripture. It's all verbal. And God comes along and addresses individuals in the process of for being, you know, as being part of the setup. And He reveals Himself to them in that process. And He, Jesus Christ, that's looking for it, looking backwards through Scripture, of course, we see Him today as Jesus Christ, said, I will surely return to you when the time arrives next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son, in verse 12, and Sarah laughed within herself. So that, again, that became the source of the name of the son, Isaac. So back to our verse 9. The Greek literally says, according to this time, I will come and there will be to Sarah's son. That's the phrase, that's how the Greek reads it. The prepositional phrase kata is the word by, plus the accusative singular from demonstrative pronoun hotos is this. So it says, at this time, is basically how it says in the New American Standard, which is following this at this point. And the noun kerios, that's the word for time or season. As you see, in the translation of kerios, it could be translated in two different ways. It says, AV is in King James Version, translates as time 64 times and season 13 times. So it's relating to a specific point in time and related to in this case the seasonal cycle of winter, spring, summer, fall. We don't know exactly what the time frame was here, but probably was fall. The future active indicative of the verb erkemai, I will come. So that's all one word. It's three words because it's speaking of an individual, and the will come is the future. So you got the concept of coming in a future time. So by the time that Jesus came back to Abraham, to visit Abraham, Abraham had reached spiritual maturity, adjustment to God's justice, and imputed the blessing of the restoration of the sexual ability. So basically, God was waiting on Abraham to have capacity from his doctrinal viewpoint to have the promise delivered. And it took him 50, 60, 70 years to get there. Remember, he starts out in Ur of Chaldees. He leaves and goes up around, well, we don't know exactly how he got to the promised land, but the common way to get there was to go up the Euphrates over to the coast and walk down. We pretty much have to think that was how he did it because he went to Haran. And Haran is at the north, up north of Syria, today would be in Turkey, right where the road came across to the Med. There's apparently a road. We talked about that with Jonah. It seems likely that Jonah was dumped off by the sea monster at the road that went across that part of Chaldea or Babylon, Assyria. At the time, it was Assyrian. That basically was. Remember, there's Nineveh and Babylon. They were both founded by Nimrod after the flood. And the Assyrian people were on the top side of it, and the Babylonian people were on the bottom side of it. And those people were involved with dealing with Israel throughout the entire course of the Israelite experience, pretty much. Although Assyria was eventually completely destroyed by God for their destruction of the Northern Kingdom, the total destruction. So that was relating that they were the ones that took out the Northern Kingdom. And the Babylonians took out the Southern Kingdom. But they eventually, through the various combination of defeats and victories, allowed the Jews to come back to the land in the southern kingdom. So they weren't taken out completely. Anyway, so that's the source of the roads in the civilization at the time. And you can go back and look at the Assyrian civilization. It was pretty advanced for its time. So that would have been part of what the roads that Abraham would have used to get back to over to the coast, so he could come down the coast to the area of Jerusalem. So he came there, and he was there for some 50 years approximately before he has a kid. Well, before he had Ishmael, but that didn't count. And the real kid comes along when he's about 100. So Jesus comes there for the purpose of imputing blessing. The predictive future tense describes an event that is expected to occur at a future time. So again, it's a year later. The active voice, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is speaking with Abraham as the angel of Jehovah, promises to fulfill the action. The indicative mood is declarative, describing the reality of the imputation of God's blessing that revives Abraham's sexual capacity. And, of course, it heals Sarah as well, because she never did have any children. And, of course, that was why they had the Hagar-Ishmael situation. Next, we have the connective chi. That's our word and. If we look over here by the... I will come and... There's your chi. And... That connects the result of the blessing. Now, so he's going to be blessed, which means he's going to be healed, and Sarah is going to be healed, and then the consequence of that are they're going to have a baby. And that's going to be Isaac, which is the son of promise. And that goes back to our previous verse as relating to the promise. The seed of the promise are the ones who will be the seed of the of God, the true Jewish race. So we have the, and there will be the, in the future, the word, with the future active Imi, that's our Imi right there, will be, that's, future active of Imi. Of the future tense is predictive, the active voice, Sarah is going to produce the action of her pregnancy from heir Abraham. Of course, that was, of course, impossible according to man, because she never had a child, and they were both long past the point of procreation from natural ability. Next comes the dative singular from the proper noun Sarah. So that's she, her name is right in there. There's that's the translation. In the Greek it has two R's. S-A-R-R-A. As you see it over here. The dative of indirect object means that Sarah is going to be benefit from this. There will be a Sarah, there will be two Sarah, or Sarah will have, of the predictive nominative of weos. A son. The weos can be used of a child as well, but generally it's used of a son. We've seen it in Romans, you described as sons. You know, we have sons of God. God refers to his progeny as sons. He doesn't really address them as male and female, even though they are. So that's just the way the Greek works. So we have the son that God had promised. So again, we have the promised son, the one who would be the one from whom the promises would be fulfilled. And, of course, that has to do with the Abrahamic, the Palestinian, and the Davidic covenants that were ultimately promised to that group of people, the Israelites. God's omniscience knew in eternally past that Abraham would attain spiritual maturity and he would be circumcised in preparation for the new racial species. That was indication that God intended to keep his word and provide a son to be the promised heir for Abraham and Sarah. Remember, he kept asking God, I mean, God said you're going to have a son. But he kept asking God, well, is this guy going to be it? Is this guy going to be it? You know, he kept trying to come up with the answer, because he recognized that he had to have a child to have the promises fulfilled. But God didn't actually come through for him until he was willing to say that, yeah, God's going to do it this way. He wasn't compromising. I mean, Abraham was always trying to come up with an alternate plan, since he couldn't fulfill it directly, at least at that point he wasn't able. So he had to get to the cognitive recognition that it didn't matter what the problem was about the promise being fulfilled, God was going to fulfill it. No matter what. And he didn't know how. He just knew that it had to happen. because that's what God kept saying. He kept pounding him over that. And it wasn't until he came to that cognitive reality that it actually happened. So a year later, through the imputation of sexual prosperity, Abraham and Sarah, she would have a son who would be the source of the new and unique race. God's omniscience knew that Isaac would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and that Ishmael would not, that Jacob would believe in Christ and Esau would not. Now, we can actually move back to the previous generation, and Ahor would not and Abraham would. So you got the whole three generations of believers, three generations of unbelievers. The race is established in the believing side, the side of the promise. The printout of God's decree is based upon the fact that God knew in eternity past what the free will decisions of every individual would be. God's sovereignty did not and does not determine this. The free agency of each individual determines it. So that's another idea that comes from this verse, is that the issue is free will choices that individuals make. Now, it doesn't change the fact that God influences free will. It's interesting. I mean, both the world system, which is the extension of the devil, and God are presenting ideas. And there's a constant battle between those ideas. The natural battle from the world was that Abraham and Sarah couldn't have a kid. Then God's contradicting that natural viewpoint and saying, you are going to have a kid. And so the choice ultimately came down to Abraham's free will decision to accept God's perspective, which is really the essence of advancing to spiritual maturity in any dispensation. It isn't any different. It's identical. So we see here that the foundation of the Jewish race. I didn't do expanded translation. I didn't do our expanded translation. Let me back up. Expanded translation, Romans 9:9. For the word of the promise, for this is the word of the promise, is how the New American Standard is. And we basically switched it around and put the verb at the end. For the word of the promise is this. At the time, that would be after Abraham's spiritual maturity, adjustment to God's justice, I will come to impute blessing and Sarah will have a son. So basically, from that point, I will come and Sarah will have a son. So basically that tracks one for one with the concept of the New American Standard. So it does a great job here. We see here that the foundation of the Jewish race and the nation Israel should inform every Jewish person to the fact that natural generation is not enough, because the true Jew is both the natural and the spiritual seed of Abraham. So that's the thing that they missed out in their failure to understand the word of God properly. And of course, ultimately that causes them to reject Jesus as the Messiah, because they were locked into their ideas of the seed and how that would all play out in their generation, which wasn't the case. Because remember, he came to deliver the human race from sin first, because the race had to be delivered from sin before the promises can be conveyed. So Jesus had to come and die before he could come as a king. Well, they didn't get that. They didn't recognize the issue of really is the fall. The fall of Adam that extends into the entire human race. And so that was key to the key point of their misunderstanding of Jesus' role in his first advent. Even though it was in the prophecies. And we're going to talk about the prophecies here in a way, based on the decree. It's true that the racial origin descends through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is true. But the question arises, why not through the firstborn, like Nahor, who was the firstborn in Abraham's generation, and Ishmael and Esau, who were the three unbelievers? And of course, the answer to that is they were unbelievers. That's the problem. In this case, the entire connotation of primogeniture, that's the concept of the promises of the firstborn. Remember, specifically under the Jewish law, the primogenitor got double portion. That's why Joseph has there's two tribes representing Joseph in Israel, Ephraim and Manasseh. So there's 12 sons of Jacob, but there's 13 tribes in Israel. So the land was divided among the 12 tribes because Levi didn't get any land. They were cities, people of the cities. They were the ruling class, and they were the remember the, we've talked about that before. The tribe of Levi was exchanged for the firstborn of the entire country. So rather than the firstborn of every family being taken and being part of the ruling class, God exchanged the entire tribe of Levi for that group of people. And then the Levites became the ruling class of the nation and had a, lived in the cities. And the rest of the country was divided among, well, dragged across the rest of the space in the country, in the area. So, anyway, so primogeniture is the blessings that accrue to the firstborn. And the we see in this particular case, primogeniture is bypassed. And normally it would be the way things would go. So the connotation of primogeniture or the inheritance of the eldest son set aside. So we have the principle that there is no advantage in primogeniture without the advantage. And of course what that means, that's our, the concept that we're talking about here regarding that the advantages are no advantage without the advantage. In other words, the qualification to be the primogeniture is predicated actually on being a believer in Jesus Christ, especially in this case. Because the promises are from God and eternal promises. And the only way you can be a recipient of those promises is to be a believer. The concept is that the elder will serve the younger. That's what was said later to Rebecca and Isaac when they had Jacob and Esau. Because Esau came out for the twins. Jacob and Esau. Esau came out first, Jacob came out second. And under the normal process, Esau would have been the primogeniture and therefore the recipient of the blessing. But we, if you look through the history of the of those the, those two, you see where Esau actually sold the blessing to Jacob for a bowl of pottage. So he had no his view of the blessing was not. He didn't buy it. He wasn't into it. So that characterizes him as an unbeliever. And so Jacob ends up being the old elder that rules over the younger. Or the elder. The elder will serve the younger. The younger will rule over the elder. Again, that shows up with God talking to Rebekah and Isaac about this later on. Because the positive volition of God's will takes precedence over birth order. And it also has to do with the insertion, as I described earlier, of the Gentile women into the line of Christ. You know, you remember if you go back and study the book of Ruth, when he's working, she's being introduced to Boaz, the big conundrum there with him, because he knew she was of the line, or that he was of the line, and she was married to a person who had been kind of in that line also, a relative. And the issue was, you know, there are other people who actually had a right to her by virtue of the way the children were sired back in that time before him. But they didn't want her because she was a Gentile. And it makes a big case of that. Because she was, they were afraid they would not be in the line of the kings of Judah if they married a Gentile. It turns out that was the very thing that would lock you in. And that's what happened, of course. Because Boaz becomes in the line to David, the elder. That's the son of Jesse. So, and Jesus is the greater son of David. So it actually worked counter to normal thinking because Ruth was a believer in Jesus Christ. And of course, they apparently didn't care. The guys that said no. The overruling principle in God's plan of grace is that the advantages are not actually advantages without the advantage of believing in Jesus Christ. So that's the thing we have to understand. You know, we have all these benefits associated with being in the United States, but these kinds of resources exist all over the world. The issue isn't the resources. The issue is what are you going to do with them? It's what do you think? And the predicate for prosperity is God. And so that's why we as a nation are blessed the way we are. And you can go across the entire Western civilization propagated across Europe from the Levant, from actually from Jerusalem. It went up across Greece and then on over. The prosperity followed the doctrine. And as the doctrine moved along, the prosperity moved along. And you can actually see it walk across Europe. And then on into North America with us. And it, people that are associated with that in any way are blessed compared to other nations. And you can go around the world and see that that's the case. Most of Asia doesn't have that. There are places in Asia that are super blessed, like Japan. But they're blessed because of their association with the United States after World War II. So everything, and they may not be, have a lot, I mean, again, it's not always based on being a believer per se, but having a relationship with a believer. Remember the concept of blessing by association. So, but there are also more believers there than there were before. So, but the core power of that engine of prosperity and advantage is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that becomes the predicate for it all. And this here, it's clearly the case because of the gene pool associated with Jesus. So, I'm not certain where I am on my time-wise here. Oh, okay, I got a little time. Yeah, okay, we're good. I didn't know that I had another 1330 inserted in there, but that's good. Let's see here. God's purpose relating all events of every kind constitute one single comprehensive intention. Perceiving all events in omniscience, the free is free, the necessary is necessary, together with all causes and conditions, successions and relations, as one indivisible system of events, every link of which is essential to the integrity of the whole. So basically, God has a cohesive plan from the beginning that includes, as we're going to see, all free will choices that everybody makes along the way. And he actually includes those free will choices without influence them directly. I mean, he influences them indirectly with doctrine. Abraham made a free will choice ultimately with regard to the promises. But it was his choice. He was influenced by God by virtue of he restated the promises. He kept restating the promises. And that same principle is true. But he made a free choice to decide to believe what he believed. And everybody in the world has that option. In fact, everybody in the world in history is established in the system on the basis of free will. Completely free will. It's not manipulated in any regard except for with data, which is available to be acquired by anybody. This means that God knew every cause and effect and all of it was perfectly related. The decree of God, then, is his eternal, holy, wise, and sovereign purpose, comprehending simultaneously all things that ever were or will be in their causes, conditions, successions, and relations, and determining the certainty of their occurrence. So basically, God sets it all up to work through all the free will choices of every individual, every creature, that would include angels and men. And he works in the end to his objective of bringing the plan he has together for the highest and best for those who love him. That's really what it amounts to. And of course, they are the ones who orient to his grace policy in the process, recognizing that he can do whatever he chooses to do, but they have a free will choice to accept or not accept that as so. And of course, that ultimately determines who are the beneficiaries of the process. God's decree is eternal and immutable, and an eternal immutable will with regard to the future existence of events that will happen in time and of the precise manner of their occurrence. So he knows, his decree determines that effect. But what's interesting is we're going to see how people get messed up when they're looking at foreknowledge because they don't understand it. They don't understand election, foreknowledge, election, and predestination because they don't understand the sequence of events as they are programmed into the decree. And foreknowledge, as we're going to see, election and predestination are products of the decree, not products of omniscience. So omniscience programs the decree, and the readout we get in prophecy, for example, related to election, predestination, and whatever, foreknowledge, all the various categories, come from the decree. Because if it's in the decree, it's going to happen. The fact that it's in decree is what determines its absolute certainty. God's decree is God's eternal plan whereby God has rendered all things in human history certain, past, present, and future. This is not only true of human history, but is the truth regarding the angelic conflict as well. So this basically tells us that the principle of God's, the decree, are what determines reality. And so our challenge is to understand the decree, because that is truth. And Jesus talks to his disciples, and what's he saying? He says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you... Actually, he says, continue in my word. Well, that's the decree. The word is comes out of the decree. You continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And of course, that sets us up for every benefit that we would want to have, knowing the truth. So God's omniscience knows everything that ever would occur. God's omniscience has placed in the decree of human events everything that would be thought, every decision and every free will that would make, that choice that would be made, and every action indeed that would occur. So all of that is in the decree. Omniscience put that in there. But that's not what made it happen. It's what you chose to do that his omniscience foresaw that put it in there. Remember, so we are the agent of it. That's an important thing we have to understand. We have a free will choice in all these things. God is not causing us to make the choice. Now, he influences us with doctrine, but he's not the source of the choice. People are. Individuals. Free will. God simply knows the knowable in omniscience. That's why prayer is so important. You know, people wonder, well, why? Well, what is the point of prayer? Prayer is programmed here. When you pray, your prayers are were recognized in omniscience. And the prayer itself was programmed in the decree. That's the fact that you did it. And and God's answer to that prayer are also programmed in the decree. So if you pray properly, that whole thing matches up in the decree, and it's answered in the decree. It's already done. That's why the concept of beginning and end are so important, because we have absolute certainty in acquiring the information, the status that God wants us to acquire. It has to happen because it's in the decree. And it's going to happen for believers because they are the ones who are benefiting from the process. It all basically goes back to that being a believer. Not only that, but they are all interrelated, just as we see them when they occur in time and we see them happen. But God knew they would happen in eternity past. See, there's nothing that happens that God didn't already know. That's called omniscience. Again, it's not foreknowledge, it's omniscience. You've got to understand that there's a barrier between omniscience and foreknowledge, and that's the decree. The omniscience knows everything, both what would happen and what could happen. But of the decree, it only contains what will happen, and foreknowledge is based on the decree, which is what will happen. So when we read prophecy, for example, prophecy tells us what's going to happen. That's looking at the decree. It's not looking at omniscience. It's looking at what was programmed into the decree by omniscience. So omniscience knew it, but it put it in the decree, and that's what made it real. The decree is constructed from the perception of God's omniscience for the eternal purpose of God, the counsel of his will, and the promotion of his glory and his pleasure. So basically the whole purpose of this is to glorify God. That's what he's doing. He allows the fall of both the devil and Adam for the purpose of ultimately glorifying himself. Now, how that all works out, we don't know the details. We have a subset of it that's available to us in the scripture, but we don't know how that all plays to the end. Once the information is in the decree, the future events that are in the decree are described as being foreordained or predestined. And of course, that's where election comes in. So if you're in there as a believer, you're elected. This simply describes the certainty of the decisions, thoughts, and actions of every creature who will ever live. And of course, this relates to Abraham and his faith that God was God, and that God would fulfill his promise. Again, that was the challenge to him, was to come to doctrinal conclusion that God was going to come through for him, even though it was seemingly impossible. The decree only deals with what will actually happen. It does not deal with what will not happen. Again, so that's important to understand. Things that could or may happen aren't there. It's only what will happen. That's important to understand. Infinite intelligence knows what will happen regarding every creature, including who will believe in Christ and who will reject Christ as Savior, and which believers will regress into reversionism after salvation, and which believers will advance in the pot with positive volition. So again, every creature has a free will choice to do either. Some will choose one way and some will choose another. And the perfect example are the point counterpoints we have in the generations of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. With spiritual death and the indwelling old sin nature, man is incapable of pleasing God, not only from the factor of sins that were judged on the cross, but even worse than that, human good, because human good is just as evil as sin. You know, because you got to realize the unjudged component here is human good. It's the evil of human good. And that's really what gets judged at both judgments. All sin, remember, was judged in Jesus. So there's not a single sin that makes it to the end. People at the end are not believers at the evaluation after the exit resurrection. Sin's not a factor. You wouldn't be there if it was. And even for the unbeliever, sin's not a factor. Because they're not judged for that. They're judged by their works. So what's the difference between wood, hay, and stubble, and gold, silver, and precious stones? And what's the difference between being at the great white throne judgment and being judged by your works and being in heaven? That's the question they have. It's not sin. It's human good. Because the difference between wood, hay, and stubble and gold, silver, and precious stones is why you did what you did. They did the same things. They did various, they were moral. They were positive to certain concepts of truth. But the difference between being rewarded and not being rewarded is why you did it. Were you filled with the Spirit or not? Now, when you think about the unbelievers, those unbelievers were all moral people. Because God's only judging their morality. He's not judging their morality. That was already judged in Jesus. So the moral people there are judged on the basis of their morality, and it's found to be insufficient. So their self-righteousness from morality, which is not a sin, is evil. That's the thing you got to recognize. So that's the final judgment. The final judgment is the judgment of human good versus divine good. That's the final quest. Because everything else was judged in Jesus. The things that would condemn us to the lake of fire with no review have been judged in Jesus. What's left is, why did you do the good things you did? Did you do it for the right reason? Were you filled with the Spirit? And that's the big question. The principle is that no event or occurrence that is said in the decree is directly affected by or caused by God. See, people who think God's sovereignty is the source of this, that's not true. Free will is. Sovereignty simply provides information. He actually makes what we say true. He affirms our choices. That's why we have categories of the will of God. You got the directive will, the permissive will, and the overruling will. Now, most of what we do falls in the permissive will category. I mean, anything, if you believe in Jesus Christ, that's directive will. If you advance in the grace knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that's directive will. If you're filled with the Spirit, that's directive will. But much of what we do is simply permissive will. So the whole world operates on the basis of God's permissive will. Now occasionally he comes along and overrules something. What's an example of that? Well, an example of that was Jesus. He was unable to, the Jews were unable to catch him. They tried to catch him numerous times before they finally did catch him there when God allowed them to. After the Passover, another example of the of God overruling is the tribulation, where he actually shortens time, because if time is left to roll out, the rulers of the world would be able to kill all the Jews, And of course, during the tribulation, the promise goes back to the promises of God go back to relationship with the Jewish people, because God needs Jewish people to start the millennium out with. So if Satan can kill all the Jews before the millennium starts, he can make the case that he won the game. But that's not how it works, because God shortens time. It says, it says those days will be shortened, which means that God's going to adjust the time so that they don't have time to wipe out the entire Jewish race. Because the Jewish race needs to be on the earth to be recipients of God's promises to Abraham. So Gaul goes right back to that. The source of basically everything that's going on here on this earth. It revolves around Abraham and that principle. Let's see here. God's omniscience distinguishes between reality that is fed into the decree and the potential that is not fed into the decree. So the decree only has that which is true. Only what will actually, though that is what will be real. Only what will actually occur in history is fed into the decree, even though events in the decree are affected by causes acting in a manner consistent with reality that affects the thoughts and decisions and actions of each and every agent. So again, agents are manipulated, but they make free choices. You know, that's why it's important to understand what you're listening to. You know, the media today is an agent of the devil in the cosmos. And of course, it's constantly trying to propagandize people. But you have to make the choice to accept the propaganda. So you make a free will choice that's influenced by their propaganda. Now that, your free will choice could also be influenced by the Word of God. So if you're being influenced by both groups, then you ultimately have the call. Our choice regarding what we do with the data that's presented, both from the devil through the cosmic system and human viewpoint, and God and divine viewpoint in the Word of God, those two come into conflict. And that's why we have such a conflict in our country today, for example. That's why Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. The sword, the division, is caused by the assertion of the alternative point of view. There is no, if you have only the devil's point of view in play, then there is no conflict. Everybody's propagandized by that, and they live in that sphere. But when you bring the truth in, and that's what happened with Jesus. Jesus came and he presented the truth as an individual in the human race that couldn't be denied. So now you have the challenge or the division between those two viewpoints that everybody has to make. And of course that becomes the basis of history and how it rolls out eventually. But everybody's a free agent. God's decree is efficacious, and in that it determines all that ever was or ever will be. And at the same time, it is efficacious in relationship to what God does directly, in contrast to what God permits creatures to do. See, there are things that God does do directly. We see that in Abraham's situation. He made it possible for him and Sarah to have a kid past the age of having a kid. Now, that's him imputed directly. But his function in that role was related directly to their positive volition to the doctrine of the promise. And it waited until they got ready. So they were both way past the age of normal procreation when that happened. But it happened because they made the free will choice. So I'm not certain exactly where we are in our time, so I'll shut it down right here. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to study your word. The blessing it is to have this information so we can have confidence in you no matter what. And it isn't how things appear and what we think or what the world thinks. It's what you say. The word of God is the issue because it's the absolute reality of what's going to happen. And the more we understand of that, the better off we are, because the more in alignment we are with truth. And that ultimately will be the determining factor. We thank you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen.